Well, it's good to see you all today. I've seen a lot of stuff since I was here last. Flew into Reagan Airport in Washington, D.C. this week and got to see the Washington Monument, the Jefferson Monument, the Lincoln Monument from the air, and the Pentagon. That's a big house. Yeah. Not inside, no.
It'll soon be clean.
You know, clean it out, huh? There's going to be a big pile out on the curb, I'm thinking. Yep. Anyway.
Washington Monument, it looks like they drove the wrong end of the ground.
You think so? Been a lot easier the other way, huh? Yeah, I hear you there. I was really surprised at how little traffic there was. We went downtown Arlington, found a place to eat, and I mean, everywhere I am in Texas and Louisiana, there's just people everywhere all the time in big cities. And it wasn't hard to get around. We got a parking place on the street. Yeah, and then it occurred to me, oh, they're all working from home. There's nobody coming to work. That may change, too. Anyway, it's good to be home again, and glad to have participated in those activities and brought some folks back with us, so to speak. Well, we're studying in Luke chapter 13. And we had just read last week how that Jesus went out of his way to make a statement about the importance of helping people in need, even on the Sabbath day. He conducted a healing and noted that even those who were highly religious would do a similar gesture for their animals that were in need. Why wouldn't you do it for a human being? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it?" It's kind of a funny way of saying it from King James English. In other words, what shall I compare it to? What shall I resemble it? The kingdom of God. And so this expression, kingdom of God, is used a lot in the New Testament and reflects on different things. But one thing that I always try to think of when I see that expression is to think about what is God's reign like? When God is in control, what are things like then? And let's ask ourselves if Jesus reveals anything in that regard. The kind of things that he talks about are probably not going to be pictures of how it looks as a structure. You know, when you think about a kingdom or maybe you think of a castle or one thing or another. He's not going to give us those kind of pictures. But what does he compare it to? Well, first of all, he says it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed or became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Okay, and so we might ask ourselves, what does Jesus want to illustrate here? What aspects of this picture that he draws are like unto the reign of God? And, you know, we often wish we could ask Jesus more questions, get him to explain more things, and someday I hope to. But based on what we have, what might this be? Now, as you know, if you've been here long, I follow a path of being careful with parables. Parables are a creative way of expressing a point, but I don't want to be creative with them myself. I want to be as uncreative as possible. What can I, with confidence, say this illustrates? Well, one thing we do have to help us occasionally, Scripture, is that we have more than one gospel. And so we have sometimes variations on stories that say things in a slightly different way, but which sort of give us flags. And we do have other references to the mustard seed. And from some of those other references, we gain the thought that it was considered to be a very insignificant thing, a small thing, a slight thing. In one reference, it's referred to as the smallest of seeds. And perhaps in the experience of these people, that was true. If you try to look in the book of world records and find the smallest seed, it might not be the smallest seed there, but in the experience here. And so it's something that was insignificant. That really causes me to pause and reflect on my experience with seeds in general. You know, seeds are one of the most amazing things imaginable. They literally are something which produces a factory that manufactures stuff. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a factory of any size, but factories are amazing places. They take resources like power and water, and they combine them with machines to make stuff that are things that are very useful, things that you need. Automobiles, shoes, clothes, everything imaginable is produced in a factory nowadays because that's the cheapest way to do it. And to make a factory takes millions of dollars typically, and a lot of work, a lot of engineering. But a seed is something which makes a factory of its own nature. You just put it in the ground, add a little water, a few nutrients, and shazam, you have a factory. Maybe it's making corn, making beans, making wheat, stuff you can eat. Maybe it's making an oak tree. Can you imagine how impressed we should be that you can take an acorn and create an oak tree, or a cone of a redwood tree and produce a tree which is maybe 300 feet tall? That's, you ought to be impressed by that, okay? Just saying.
Reproduces more of itself.
It makes more of itself, yeah, over and over again. And of course, this all just happened by chance, so that's what really makes it impressive. Yeah. Anyway, and so Jesus says God's reign is kind of like the mustard seed. And so a seed in general has within itself the ability to produce, to reproduce, to grow into something that you hadn't anticipated. And in the case of the mustard seed, he points out that even though it's a very small seed, it grows and becomes a tree, so to speak, that is big enough for birds to dwell in the branches of it. Now, I'm not prone to try to figure out who the birds are. Okay, I don't think that's the point of the parable. Good luck with that. To me, the point is it appears to be insignificant. But in fact, it has in its very essence the ability to become something that is beyond your imagination and actually becomes part of the structure of the world that things rest on and are built on and are sustained by.
I just get excited when I think about the fact, given this, that Jesus said, then after this insignificant Jew was murdered, the whole world was shaped for better. And I just recently saw a quote by Tom Holland, I think it is, who wrote Dominion, and he's no longer a Christian, he's raised in Christianity, but he's honest enough to say, I recognize when I started studying these other cultures, Christianity changed things. Everything got better. How we treated women, how we treated children, and he lists out many, many things. He said it was a definite change for the better. And wow, this is pretty exciting to think of what's behind all that.
Sure. And so certainly if you think about the ancient world that Jesus was a part of, the culture of the Greeks and the Romans and the things that they had elevated as being the most important, the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most valuable, the God of the Jews was not one of them. And the idea that his reign on earth would have the kind of transformative effect on everything was not part of their vocabulary of ideas. And so Jesus says, what is God's reign like? What's like this? This is what it's like. And he says, what else is it like? Well, he says, it's like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. End of sentence. That's a pretty short one, isn't it? And so we're pretty familiar with that process. Of course, we have learned to isolate the element in the sense of the organism that causes this process. And so you can buy dried yeast in a packet at the store. In the ancient world, you just kept a little bit of your dough from the last batch. And miraculously, if you mix this bit of dough with new dough, lo and behold, in just a few days, the whole lump kind of becomes alive. It starts expanding and growing. And you know, if you don't understand the microbiological basis for all that, that's a pretty amazing thing, right? How does that work? Something which seems to be of little significance ends up affecting a huge volume of stuff that is much bigger than itself and imparts its characteristics to the whole lump, so to speak. And so Jesus plants these seeds of thought in the minds of his listeners. What is the reign of God like? What shall I liken it to? And these are two of the things that he compares it to.
Keith, would it be appropriate to apply this to a person who thinks of himself or herself as insignificant and not accomplishing much in life or being able to do much? And God's saying, when he is in it, he can take something that here can't. If you ask most people to see his life, they would say, no, it isn't, because it doesn't.
Sure.
Characteristics of life.
Sure.
It has the potential of producing much more itself, fruit, and affecting the world around it. And was this an answer, so to speak, to the Pharisees, those who were holding themselves up as being great and directing the religion of the Jews versus the disciples and Jesus' followers that if they truly followed him and were careful about their lives, just as a seed, if you water it,
yes,
give it the proper nutrients,
mm-hmm,
that you can affect what comes. And you can even affect a plant by pruning it, where you plant it, makes a huge difference as to where it becomes
Mm-hmm. Sure, and of course, Jesus, Luke doesn't give us all the context here, and so we perhaps don't catch all of the significance of the timing and the choice of words that Jesus uses, but we do have other accounts where Jesus connects that mustard seed to the idea of how that faith, if you will exercise faith in your life, then you have access to the very power of God. So I would say, yes, there's absolutely legitimacy in seeing that. Jesus wants to make significant our efforts in life by connecting them to the bigger reign of God and trust in Him.
It seems a human problem that humans either think too little of themselves, the potential of what they have, or they think too much of themselves.
Uh-huh.
It's very difficult to find that narrow path,
yes,
of not falling into your error.
That's a good point. I guess you might call that the Goldilocks place, right? Those astronomers who are looking for another world in the universe, another planet that has a capacity for life, as they say, look for that the Goldilocks position in a solar system where it's not too hot and not too cold. So don't think too highly of yourself and yet recognize your incredible potential.
I've heard it said that both of those directions, if we go that way, are about ourselves, and so it's about pride or whatever, you know, oh, well, I'm not, or I am, or it's about you. And when you just say, wait a minute, it's not about me, it's whatever God wants to do with me, I'm at His disposal, I'll be the best I know how to be to make myself a tool, and that change of mind takes me away from how I compare. It's just like, okay, Lord, just whatever you want to do. If you don't use me in the ways that I even prepared myself, it's okay. Whatever you want. You know, I mean, it seems to me there's a...
Yes.
That is how you get to the Goldilocks, golden mean, I would say. It's a change of mind.
Well, if you think you're all that and a bag of chips, then you don't need God. And if you don't think you're any good at all, then God can't use you.
You disallow His, you know...
Yes, well, wow, how to fix us, right? One thing I have found helpful is to recognize that my worth is settled by God's action through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. If He loved me enough to die for me, there should be no question about my value. That's the beginning and the end of it. On the other hand, I don't have to look around me very far in life at all to realize that as a human being, I have incredible capacity. I can make a mess of everything around me real easy. I can destroy relationships. I can destroy stuff. I have a lot of power. So I can't think of myself as insignificant if I recognize my potential. Now you say, well, that's kind of the negative side. You also have potential for good. Yeah, that's true too. But it's easier to see your potential for evil, I think, than it is to realize that, well, yes, you have potential for good as well. And it's only in coming to Christ that you can really grasp that and realize I have potential for good. Peer pressure, for instance, is often condemned for its negative effect. But let me tell you, there's such a thing as positive peer pressure as well. And if you have a group of young people, and sometimes it just takes one to start it, that says, I'm going to do what's right, not to be better than everybody else, but just because it's right. And if you want to join me, you're welcome to. That can have a huge effect on a community of human beings. And so recognizing that, keeps you from feeling worthless. Now, the problem with worth is whenever we fantasize about the idols in our life, so to speak. It's easy for us to put people on pedestals, to look at people who we greatly admire, who are perhaps great at some activity, who can perform various things very well. And in our minds, it's like, if I could do that, then I would be valuable. Then I would be important. Then I would like myself, right? That's a terrible trap to fall into. Number one, you don't know that person. And what they are on the surface in your eyes, maybe it will be very, very different from the reality that they're living. The fact is, if they are performers on any level, in any activity, there's a lot of work in their life. People who perform well practice, right? And so you may not be in for that at all. That might not be nearly as glorious as it seems from a distance. And so destroying those fantasies in your mind of, if I could just do that, then I would be happy. If I could just do that, then I would be important. You're already important. You're important to God. Look at what he's done for you. Now make the most of the assets that you have at your disposal to please him, and you will be happy. I promise it. Full refund guaranteed. So Jesus says, what is the reign of God like? Well, it's like something you don't think looks like very much, but in fact is an incredible force to change the world. And it changes everything it comes into contact with, like the leaven.
Keith, the expression kingdom of God, that's something that the church doesn't use a lot of. Though we are convinced of it.
Sure.
It's just not an expression that's been used in a lot of churches. And this idea of the kingdom of God, I used to think of it as heaven, but it's not just heaven.
Right.
It's the rule of God. Mm-hmm. I see this as another attempt, Jesus trying to orient people's right thinking and approach to God. So just following religious leaders or families or friends. If we are in tune with what God wants, asking the question, and we're honest with him, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do with my life? What do I need to do to please you? What group of people do I need to surround myself with that are like you?
Right.
That just changes the direction of one's life, of what they do and how they affect others. Just like the little mustard seed that's supposed to be, according to one thing, 1 to 2 millimeters, about the thickness of your thumbnail. And I wish we knew scientifically what plant that was. I don't know if it's a big bush, 10, 15 foot tall, or a big tree. If it is just a brush, I kind of imagine maybe like a wild bottom olives that are spreading across the
ground.
If you're doing work in the woods, you've got to deal with those. You've got a big machine, just push right through it. If you're trying to walk through the woods, you've got to negotiate.
Yeah.
You have to deal with it. And with Jesus, and the effect that he has on a person's life and how it affects and flows from that person around. People have to address it. They have to somehow wrestle with that in their minds. I was sharing with some, Jeremy has talked to a number of people, and they've seen the change in his life. And it appears that some aren't that interested, but I've encouraged him, telling him, they may not be interested right now, but you've planted a seed. And God is faithful that in their lives, he'll bring other people to help point them back to who he is. And they'll always have to address it in their mind as it crosses their mind that there's been a change in his life and that maybe they can change too.
Yes. Absolutely. it creates a signpost, so to speak, in the mind, mm-hmm. that when you're totally lost, you remember that arrow, right? This is something that I remember.
That is a good analogy, a signpost. I'm happy just being a signpost. Mm-hmm. That's what God wants me to be. Or to be that person that's walking along the journey. It doesn't matter to me, and I think that's true for everybody here, most everybody. That's our desire. However insignificant it might be or however great it might be, it doesn't matter. As long as we're following Jesus, we're following His will and seeking His will, seeking His kingdom, and He's going to work through us. He's going to be true to who He is. Mm-hmm. The pedestal is on us, but we're true to Him and we're who we are supposed to be, so that we can change the world.
Yes, and it's important that we ask ourselves, we're in touch with the fact of what would it take for me to be significant? What do I demand to be the case in my life for significance? Because that'll reveal something about yourself to you. If you have to be the absolute best of all times, that may indicate something that you need to deal with. It does indicate something you need to deal with. Now, that's not to say, well, I'm okay with just being average. That's a different problem. What you need to be okay with is being what God wants you to be. And He wants you to be the best at whatever you are. I promise you that.
So, Keith, back to the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, didn't Jesus say when he started His ministry that it's at hand? So, first of all, sometimes we forget about the kingdom of heaven and kind of think of it in terms, like Bruce said, of, oh, that's after this life.
Right.
Or far away. But it's at hand. It's kind of...
It's within you, another thing that was said.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So, something that we can participate in, mm-hmm. right now.
Yes.
So that makes me wrestle with it on a deeper level. It's...
Right.
How do I interact? How does this work?
And so we're going to encounter some language where it's put in terms of entering in, and how do you enter in, or who's going to enter in. And so it's a concept which has a broad usage, and it's easy to relegate it to a future kind of thing, which is not here yet, when in fact many things that Jesus says indicate that, no, it's here. It's now. It's a part of the reality that you live in trusting Him. And it includes a future as well.
Keith, I also think this uh-huh. addresses the default of how we as humans deal with life. The default is
uh-huh.
we default to our parents, to siblings perhaps, to church. People are Christians.
Default, what do you mean?
Default. What am I going to follow? What am I going to do?
Okay.
What is right?
Uh-huh.
Initially, we tend to get that from family.
Right.
And then if a person is a Christian, and they tend to default to whatever institution, church.
Uh-huh.
If they're not a Christian, society tends to determine
right.
what they do. And with the idea of the kingdom of heaven, this communicates to me, my understanding, that God is in charge, and I listen to what these others are saying, and I weigh it out with what God values, what He wants.
Mm-hmm.
And as I run into things where I don't know what to do or what path to take, I honestly approach Him. I say, Lord, what is the right way? There are a number of voices here, and some of these I definitely don't trust
uh-huh.
because of their motivation and the direction they're going. What do you want me to do? What is best? And I think that best term is a key. Mm-hmm. Not just what is good, but what will help me to exist. But what is best? That I can flourish into this tree that affects the world around me.
Uh-huh.
It's a signpost this way to Jesus.
Right.
He can save me.
Mm-hmm. And hopefully you're able to affiliate with an organization which points you in that direction, you know, rather than saying, it's important that you do everything I say. It's important that you do everything he says, right? And I think that here are some things that you need to think about, because here's what he says. You have to figure out how to apply it to your own life many times. But I'm not wanting to be the guide in your life. I can't stand at the judgment, or you can't stand at the judgment, and you said, well, Keith said, right? That won't get you any points. I'm sorry. I don't have that kind of pull. It's going to be ultimately your relationship to God that makes a difference. And so I want to be on record as saying that's where I want you to be. That's where I want you to go. And so we see here that Luke continues in this narrative that he says Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So sometimes we kind of lose track of the life of Jesus, but you know, most of his ministry was done in Galilee, and we have a few incidents which occurred seemingly principally around the annual festivals that occurred in Jerusalem, because three times a year Jewish males were expected to show up in Jerusalem for celebrations. And so the rest of the time, most of his work was in Galilee to the north. But the picture in the Gospels is of him making this movement, sometimes at specific times, but in general, this movement toward Jerusalem and, of course, the cross that awaited there. But here, he's moving through the cities and villages. Verse 23, we have an interesting question. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Okay. Are there few? And I don't know, has that thought ever occurred to you? Ever wonder about that? Some people don't have any problem entertaining the idea of, yep, it's just a few, and it's me and maybe you and I don't know who else, but I'm okay with that, right? Yeah. Well, you want everybody to be saved, don't you? That's our desire. We know that God so loved the whole world, he gave his only begotten Son. And certainly there have been over history a wide variety of interpretations of this issue and solutions to it. So this man says, are there few? Jesus responded this way at this time. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Okay, so that is a very powerful image and a great text to evangelize people on, right? This is a strong appeal here to enter in at the straight gate. And notice the strive word there. This seems to be a far cry from the notion that You just have to accept that Jesus paid for your sin and you're good to go. It's interesting. We've been studying on Wednesday nights in Martin Luther's life and his works. To my knowledge, there are no commentaries on the gospel by Luther. He has commentaries on Romans and Galatians and a lot of Old Testament books and various of the other epistles, but no commentaries on the gospel. And I know he preferred John. You know, I think at some point you have to answer some of these hard questions, these things that Jesus said. And what do you make of this? Well, one thing that we want to be careful to do is to consider all that Jesus said and recognize that there are contexts and circumstances which sometimes bring about some responses. So let me just also bring to your mind some other passages this comes from Matthew 12, I believe. It doesn't look like I made the full reference here. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And, okay, it's Matthew 11. Let's have it down here. And then a couple verses later, he concludes this section with, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so this is a passage which has a very wide appeal to all that are looking for rest, and a very compassionate expression of open arms and welcome in Matthew 11. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, and verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And then later in Luke 18, we find Luke recording an echo to those words. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So, we see that in different contexts, Jesus expresses different things. Here in Luke 13, he seems to be responding. Notice already in this chapter, we have seen him encountering strong resistance from those who were setting themselves out to be the ones who knew God's will, who knew what it was to please God, knew how to please God, that knew presumably how to enter the kingdom. The Pharisees, the lawyers. And in that context, it seems to me, Jesus says, enter in at the straight gate. There are many who will seek to enter and shall not be able. That's from dunamis, have the power to. And his condemnation of them is in verse 27. All ye that work iniquity. Notice what it is that they appeal to as reasonable basis for entering they said, well, look, we know you. We've eaten with you. We've had that kind of fellowship. You've taught in our streets. You've been in our town. And he seems to say, well, that really doesn't matter. That's not a basis for being a part of God's reign and God's eternal joy. And so we have in general the people that Jesus came to, the Jews, had a notion of chosenness about themselves, that they considered that the fact that they were children of Abraham by blood, the fact that they were followers of the law of Moses and were circumcised, this is what entitled them to have this position. And so to that group, Jesus has very strong language. He continues down here. He says in verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last that shall be first, and there are first that shall be last. And that last verse seems in retrospect to perhaps be pointing to the coming day when the Gentiles will be welcomed into that kingdom as well. And they were certainly the last ones on the on the minds of the Jews who would be eligible. So it seems that Jesus has a very stern warning for those who feel entitled, who feel like they have a right by birth or otherwise to be a part. And yet we see from his other, these are the references that we've read, it is in fact a requirement that a mankind be transformed. He speaks of the humility of a child, of being humble like a child, of accepting it in faith as a child. These are the things which will distinguish those who are a part of God's rule.
Keith, that's interesting because sometimes we get the idea of, well, in the Christian world, there, if God calls somebody, they will come. And then anybody that comes to God, and there is, you know, whoever comes to me with no eyes be cast out. And yet there are several examples here in Cain brought an offering, but it was rejected. And he was upset, and God said, well, if you do well. And I hadn't caught that for, you know, growing up. I always thought, why? I mean, Cain did the right thing, and then he wasn't accepted by God. That's not fair. But there was more going on. And so to realize, if you are coming to God and wanting to be, you're knocking and wanting to be let in on your terms, it doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
And the humbleness of a child, if the parent says something and they accept it, you know, if they start to bargain with the parent, that's not a humble attitude.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't bargain with God and do things our way and expect expect to be let in.
Yes. Yeah, on the one hand, there are some people that need to hear the message, strive to enter in. This is going to take something from you. But on the other hand, it doesn't take a lot. It doesn't take the impossible.
Yeah.
It just takes what we don't want. And what we don't want can be the hardest.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I know what's good for me, right? Why can't God just cooperate and let me have it? It's seems reasonable, yes. So it's important that as we read Scripture, we recognize that sometimes it's not immediately apparent to us the context that things are set in. And context matters. It really does. And by the way, context is not a way to prove your point when it doesn't exist. I've heard that word used in ways which is amusing. You know, if you don't want to believe what a scripture says, well, you just don't understand the context of that. No, that's not how you use context. You have to ask the question, what is the context? And you notice what I did here. I didn't say, this sounds like a really harsh saying to me. Let me see if I can get around it. No, I said, it sounds different than some of the other things that Jesus said. When did he say it? Well, if you look back in this chapter, he said it in the presence of the opposition to religious leaders of his day. We can see that much. And we can't always discern all the context. It's not always available to us. And so sometimes we have to say, I don't know what that means. Is it okay not to know?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, sometimes you don't know. There's not enough information here. And it doesn't mean you're not spiritual or whatever if you can't understand what's being said. Here we have some indications that he was responding to this sentiment in Galilee that was arising against him. Notice the very next verse in verse 31. The same day, okay, that would be contextual, right? The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get thee out and depart hence. It's not very polite. For Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And that's a little hard to follow. I think in the translation here, he means outside of Jerusalem. Prophets get killed in Jerusalem, not here. Yes. So I'm not worried here. So I think we can clearly defend an understanding that part of the context that he was speaking into here was a world view that was privileged, that because we are related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we shall have the entitled position in the kingdom of God. And he says, no, that's not how that's going to work.
Keep, I remind myself that just as Jesus was trying to realign the thinking of those that he was teaching and talking to, so it is that he's realigning my thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Some ideas, concepts that are wrong, and then some you say, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to put it in my back pocket and walk with it, sometimes for years. And then eventually I'll see something, I'll run into somebody,
mm-hmm.
and the experience causes me to think, maybe this is what Jesus meant. Maybe this is what Paul meant.
Sure.
It starts to become clear. I don't know for sure, but
mm-hmm.
it changes my thinking. It helps me have a better understanding. And in some cases, it changes how I interact with others, how I see God.
Absolutely. And I think certainly for those of us that have been raised in the church, these are verses we should take very seriously. First, easy for us to feel entitled, right? I've always gone to church. My parents are religious. I've always done what was right because I had to. Jesus says to us, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Examine your life. Examine yourself. Look at your values. Where, in fact, are you putting your trust? Because it's easy to be in autopilot whenever everything around you is going the same direction. So, I take passages like this very seriously. Well, it looks like we're about out of time this morning. Any last minute comments or questions?
So, Keith.
Yes.
Last night, in the dark and rain, we were following a vehicle, and then somebody got between us.
Uh-huh.
And so we were driving and talking, and then we looked around and realized that the vehicle we had been following was no longer directly in front of that vehicle.
Okay.
And so when we passed, then we couldn't see it at all.
Uh-huh.
Well, what you said earlier, points that reminds me of that, that, you know, yes, you're bringing these teachings to us and breaking them down for us, but we can never get distracted by the people, maybe even directly in front of us, and because we're not following them.
Mm-hmm.
We have to keep in mind who we're following and always be looking to Him.
Right.
And, you know, Paul did say, follow me as I follow Christ. But we're not following Paul. It's only where he brings us.
Right.
Always bringing us to Christ, the one we're following. And it's really easy to get distracted by other things, even just, you know, life. And, yeah, I'm doing the right thing. I'm headed the right direction. But you realize, oh, I've let that
sure.
contact with the one I'm following drift.
So do you think that other car was driving too fast? Oh, we're right out of time, aren't we? Okay. Well, I'm glad you all made it. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you.